has enjoyed them. She enjoys them on one hand, and on the other hand, hates them because, you know what happens, you walk by the puzzle and you go.
2 hours later.
Yeah. You know, you're still there, and you're like, what did I do today? Oh, I found that piece. You know, it's just not quite the accomplishment that you're usually looking for. And some puzzles can be pretty tough. Some of the ones that I've seen come by recently aren't rectangular, right? So they've got an odd shape. One of them, I think, was shaped like a maple leaf. You know, so I'm like, where's the edge pieces? Because, like, I'm simple. I need to start with the edge pieces and the corners and, you know, some of those things. And some of them actually had pieces that don't snap in place. Like, that one really messed me up. Like, you have to put the piece adjacent where it's supposed to go, and then don't bump the table because it moves, and now you're messed up. Or if you hit something else, eventually it kind of locks in. But then there's even other puzzles that maybe actually have three dimensions to them, right? Have you ever seen some of those? Or they're two-sided, and like it's not even a picture of anything. It's just colors, you know, some you know, random design. And I'm like, how do you ever figure out how to put this together? People do, right? And when I look at some of those 3D ones, I get further confirmation of why I'm not an engineer. My brain just does not start to do those things. But one of the things that's definitely most frustrating about getting near completing a puzzle is when you realize a piece is missing, right? You keep thinking, like, you know, you kind of keeping your eye open for that one that's very obvious what it's going to be, and you still haven't found it as you're getting down near the end. And when that happens to you once or twice, you're like, I am only doing puzzles when I open the box. You know, it's brand new. Actually, a couple of them that have come by the house actually say, piece missing. you're not going to have that same feeling of satisfaction when you get done, when you look at the missing piece, right? So it is, to a degree, you know, frustrating. And part of why I mentioned this today and why it came to me as an analogy is that the Lord, okay, to him, he sees all the pieces, right? He knows the dimensions of what's going on. He knows the outline. He knows the shape. He knows where things fit in. And we often think we've got the piece. I got the piece. I understand where this goes. And we think we're going to pop it in place and we got it all fixed. And there's times where the Lord's like, oh, no, that piece is not what you think it is. You see it in a certain way. You think it's got the right, you know, the way me, I got to simplify things. Okay, does it have two pegs and two holes? And, you know, this is a two peg, one hole, you know, and I'm trying to make this piece fit. He sees all the pieces. And when we look at what he's doing both here in the world and even as he's revealed things in Scripture, I really appreciated what John was doing as he was referencing some different things, but I'm realizing as I'm looking at some of these things, like, really, is that what that was about? And I realized that, wait a second, God has a much different perspective and understanding of the pieces that he's putting together here. Before I totally leave the puzzle analogy, I'll reference it a little bit later. Men, word of advice, okay? If you're not working on the puzzle, do not walk by and pop a piece in. Don't, right? There's a chance you may have been looking for that piece for some time now, and you, Mr. Smarty Pants, just happen to see it and think, oh, look, I'll pop this in. Does anybody think I'm talking from experience? Okay. But it's right, I mean, she's doing the work, right? Why should I come over and, like, you know, help? If you're there from the beginning, you're allowed to help, right? But you have to be there the whole time. Don't just show up and throw a piece in. Okay. Maybe that should be the takeaway for today and we're done. All right. John 19. Last week, we looked at Jesus' trial, right? His examination, if you will. And it was determined, interestingly enough, by Pilate, that man was innocent. To use John's words, from John the Baptist's words, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world had no blemish, right? No blemish. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, in Ezekiel 12 and in Numbers 9, there's the explanation and the outline and the guidance for the Israelites to make sure that the Passover lamb that they brought was examined and found to have no blemish. And it's interesting that the civil ruler of the time, Pilate, says, I find no fault in this man. Three times we saw it last week. No fault, right? I don't see this guy doing anything wrong. To play with the analogy we had last week, he looked at the ball and said it was a ball. Now, if you weren't here last week, you don't get that. He looked at what was there and said, this is what it is. And we saw how the religious leaders, though, looked at the same Jesus, right? Looked at the same Jesus. They saw him do what he did, say what he said, and we know that he only said what he heard the Father say. He only did what the Father showed him to do. And what did they come to? What conclusion do they come to? He's a blasphemer. He's a liar. He's crazy, right? We want to kill him, right? And we don't want, we actually want to see him be crucified. Right? Looking at the same evidence, this is what they came to. This is what their conclusion was. And we walked away realizing that when we look at something that is absolutely true because it is, it's going to basically verify itself. We don't get to come along and go, oh, Jesus, you really are God. Though at the cross, that's what the centurion yelled out. Right? It's not up to us to be the ones to say, yep, he's God, that's right. He was God whether I ever acknowledged it or not. So really, what's being examined is, can I correctly see what's there? So we're going to get to this portion here in John. And I'm going to do a couple of verses at a time. And this portion that we're going to do, as you see, we should get to the end of the chapter. It's a lot of narrative. So it's John telling us what's going on. So a little more than maybe other times, I'm going to do a couple of verses and expound, give you some historical things that may balance some of it, or just, I should say, color commentate on some of it. But it's not going to be, Jesus, I'll say, sharing some things like we have in other portions of the gospel. But so if you're there in John 19, actually, if you just let your eyes go up a little bit, maybe to verse 16, where it says he was delivered over to them, right, to the Romans to be crucified. And then in verse 18, it says, there they crucified him with two others on either side. Just this they crucified him, right? Not a lot going into it there. Some of the other Gospels and John a little bit do talk a little bit about what was going on in terms of the beating and some of that. But as I mentioned, we're not going to overly focus on that. Not because it's not important, but John put his gospel together with a reason, right? He wants us to believe, right, that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in his name, right, we can have life. And we'll get to that verse maybe actually next week. We'll see. Well, not next week. Pastor Dave's on next week. But so here where it says, you know, that they crucified him, and you know we discussed last time about Pilate and what he wrote. And that he was proclaiming, you know, what was true, which was pretty neat. So if we're in verse 23, verses 23 and 24, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. I'm going to stop actually there. The soldiers did these things. And John says to us there, these were done to fulfill the scripture. Right? To fulfill the scripture. And this was something that as I'm reading and studying, I'm like, all right, well, let's go obviously to the scripture where it is. So, Brian, if you can move me forward one slide there. The scripture specifically that John's referring to is this in Psalm 22. And I'm going back just a little bit, but it says that my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you just go read Psalm 22 by itself, right, it has a different context. Right? David, you know, wrote this psalm, and he was referencing some of what was going on and how he felt. And the powerful beauty of God's Spirit is as he's moving in David, and we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. David was inspired. He's writing these things about what's going on. Did he have a picture of the crucified Christ? I'm not sure. I wouldn't think so. But the way I saw this, and I realized that John, in his account, makes several of these references to Scriptures being fulfilled. And I found myself thinking and trying to understand this being fulfilled. And what I realized is that I was confusing Scripture being, I'll say, more fulfilled, more robustly, not even added to, but enhanced. Like, I thought the piece looked like this, but the piece is really something different. It's actually a three-dimensional. There's other aspects of this piece that weren't there because it looked like the piece fit. When David wrote it, it fit. It fit in the puzzle of what's going on. Okay, but John is writing his gospel. Okay, they say he was probably between 80 and 90 years old. It's definitely the last of the gospels. And as you read through the other accounts in the same place, they didn't make this reference. Because John, okay, I'm going to have to at least probably believe, had some of the Old Testament scriptures. So as he's reading Psalm 22, he's like, oh my goodness. He goes, look at what David uttered. This actually fulfilled some scripture. It made it a greater portion of scripture there. Not that it wasn't David trying to tell us something, but where I found myself confused is there's a difference between a prophetic fulfillment of a scripture and just scripture being fulfilled. The scripture that already exists kind of being enhanced all the more. And John, several times here, says, hey, look at this. There was a reference in David's psalm about a lot being cast for clothes. Look, the soldiers did it. They didn't know. They didn't read Psalm 22. And look what the soldiers did. They actually cast lots for his clothes. Wow, the Spirit of eternal God in David, okay, had him pick these words that then became something that we can reference and say, look it, that's actually Jesus. It's pretty cool. Right? There's other portions, and we may, depending on time, look at some of the other scriptures that are actually prophetic scriptures that where it's very clear that something's being spoken of in the future. That wasn't the case when David was writing, you know, Psalm 22. But like I said, God's eternal Spirit is in him. So there's a fulfillment. There's the word there is a pleroo, and it means to make full, to fill up, to fill to overflowing, to abound, okay, to render more complete. So John is saying, you know, this scripture was fulfilled. It had a more greater meaning, and that's his reference in that. So. Other times, the fulfillment may be more prophetic. Particularly, like if, and I didn't want to put up the whole portion because it's long. In Isaiah, in chapter 53, and even the portion just before it in 52, I'm just going to make some brief reference to it here. There's an obvious reference to the servant of the Lord and what is what he's about to deal with and what he's accomplishing and talking about how the world is going to be astonished. And that here there was nothing about his appearance. He was despised and rejected. Some of these things will sound familiar. You know, he's borne our griefs, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him all of our iniquity. And he goes on in that portion to say some things that we're very familiar with. You know, but he makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah is seeing someone else in the future. Okay? That's a prophetic scripture that then we see Jesus on the cross and go, that was Jesus. Obviously, Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Okay? I think the next verse I may have there, Brian, is in Zechariah. This is an interesting verse. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and in the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. This is amazing. All right, so here God is speaking through Zechariah and makes this reference to being pierced. Definitely something that for folks of a Jewish heritage, it's in their scripture. And Zechariah, speaking in the first person of God, says, looks on me, whom they've pierced. That's amazing. It's amazing that this stuff is, I'll say, in the scriptures. But why should I really be amazed? right, in many ways. When you think about God and who he is, talking to somebody at work this week, and I had a quasi-apologize when I was done. I mean, she knows I'm a Christian. We've had a pretty open conversation. She's Christian-oriented. I'm not sure she's born again, but she has a Christian worldview. But somehow I got on this rant about how can people think this stuff evolved? It's like, it's insanity to me. It's insanity to go, in 9 months, what's going on in a mother's womb is so amazing. You know, like, who's telling which cell to become an eyelash and which one to become a toenail? Or that your lip cells are going to stop right here, you're going to have a line, they're going to give you feet. That this somehow, with time, chance, gets more and more complex. There's nothing else that does that. And never mind, we can get into all the other things. But I'm just going like, it's crazy. And then I'm like, wait, it's because the scriptures are true. That's why. It's because the scriptures are true. They tell us. You know, man doesn't want to acknowledge God because his deeds are evil. Light came into the world. Right? But man didn't want that because he loved his evil deeds. So I don't know why I'm surprised. But anyway, so to come to something like scripture, right, that in many ways is so much less complicated than nature, than our bodies, okay? And to see that God has weaved these cool things all throughout the scripture, just to say, just want you to know, that is my fingerprint on the whole book. Right? It's got one author. It's got one author. So it's neat. It's fun when these things come up. All right. Let me move us forward a little bit. Let me read the next couple of verses, 25 to 27. Okay. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Interesting, right? For one, Jesus, in the state that he's in, right, looking down, sees his mother. And that's his heart. His heart is there. And John is there as an eyewitness. But John's already told us, you want to know who's closest to Jesus? It's these four or five ladies. They're the ones who are right there tending to him. Remember where his disciples went? Right? The guys who were with him for 3 years, "I'll never leave you, I'll die for you, who's going to be greatest?" Right? And it's easy for us in hindsight to be like, you know, well, those silly disciples, you know, didn't they know? They were figuring it out. They knew, they believed, right? But we're going to come to the portion where Jesus is going to breathe the Holy Spirit on them. And then tell them, and wait for power to come, right? He knows we need to be born again if we are going to have any shot at anything, right? We need his life in us. But here, at the cross, marred beyond human recognition, right, is what the word tells us, sees his mom, and John's telling us that he says to his mother to behold John. And John makes that reference to himself several times in here as the one of the disciples that Jesus loved. Just a humble way of referencing himself. But it does bring us like a couple of questions up. For one, the assumption's been made by theologians and Christian historians that Joseph has passed, right? Because Mary wouldn't need taken care of if Joseph was still here. And with the average age of men at that point, he most likely had passed away. It does also bring a question as to why any of Jesus' brothers weren't there, and why weren't they told, you know, watch after mom. And we can only really speculate, you know, on that, but there were other brothers. Now, at this point, James and I think Judas, two of his brothers, you know, who knows where they were at and who they thought Jesus was. Like, I couldn't imagine, you know, growing up in his house and watching him become who he is. Especially when, like, you know, for 30 years, things were pretty chill. You know, he's a carpenter. He does pretty good work. Some call it perfect. You know, impeccable, you know, perfect corners, you know, doesn't even need a miter box or whatever he does. Just eyeballs it. What's that angle, Jesus? 17, you know. Hey, we just know that stuff, right? But to be at a place where, you know, your brother, right? And I think Andy Stanley had some fun with this on Wednesdays, you know, that your brother is claiming to be from God. You know, it would take a move of God in you to say, all right, he is who he thinks he is, you know, and it's not inappropriate. But so here we have this transaction, and John captured. He said, hey, I'm writing the gospel, just letting you know. I took care of Mary after this. You know, but it was important to Jesus even at that point. You know, some of the things we start to think about and think of application things is, you know, of the people that are in my life that I have some accountability, responsibility, or opportunity to care for, you know, am I doing what I can? Right? It's not always going to be me, but, you know, am I doing what I can? Talking with one of my friends this week as his father came close to passing, and he did pass away. He's like one of eight. He's like, yeah, it's just me and my sister. I don't know where the other six were. You know, they're just kind of, oh, you guys got it? Good. You know? So what the Lord's put on your heart and what opportunities you have, take advantage of them. That's what John did. Okay, let me move this forward some more. Verses 28 through 30. After this, and a very kind of profound statement. After this, Jesus knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. After this, most likely the 3 hours of darkness that we read in the other Gospels, right? After he had allowed his blood just to keep draining, but he's still alive, right? Allowing the, I don't know if excruciating is even the right word, as we try to imagine what it's like. They say you're on the verge of suffocation all the time because, you know, you're hanging there and you cannot get a full breath, so you have to stand up, you know, standing on that peg and pulling in your arms to try to get a breath. And eventually, the folks suffocate, but it's a long, excruciating death. Some of the things I came across said, on average, that crucifixion, someone dying by crucifixion, could take anywhere from 20 hours to days, even a week or more. And that was a part of what made it so humiliating. And so, such a message that's being sent for whatever that crime was. And it's part of why you see what's going to happen in just a minute. I didn't pull up the verse there about the thirsting, but more prophetic scripture, referencing that he claimed to be thirsty in this, the wine that was given to him, the vinegar, the sour wine. But I want to look a little bit more at this knowing all was finished. Right? Jesus knew. He knew. And there's two verses that I have for you earlier in John where he made this reference about what he was looking to do. So Jesus said in John 4:34, you know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'm going to accomplish his work. And just a little bit ago in John 17, when he's praying that high priestly prayer, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He has accomplished it. Knowing that this was all finished, he's at this place where he can now cry out, it's finished. Right? That's what that, Aramaic, you know, it's the telestoi. It's this one word that says it's finished. It's completely done. It is paid in full is the rendering of the definition of that. Okay? There's this completed work that nothing else can be done. Nothing else can be added to, right? It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus, right? He has carried this out. He has paid it in full to such a degree that those are his last words. He cries that out. If you read the other Gospels don't have it is finished. They have him just before he gives up his spirit, you know, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think it may just be in Luke that one was there. But he gives up his spirit. And I'll reference that more in a minute. But I do want to look at and have you just catch this hyssop branch. That the hyssop branch is what was used to pass up that sponge that had the wine and vinegar on it. And if you look at a hyssop branch in the scriptures, there's a reference in Exodus, and I think I might have this one there, Bri. This reference, as the Passover lamb is being prepared, says, Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select a lamb for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. So you just get this picture, right? That during the actual Passover, hyssop was being spread around the doorposts. And as Jesus is dying on the cross, there's this hyssop branch that, again, just points up and is saying that here's God's lamb. Here is the provision that God has made for us. And it is in and through him and him alone that this work is complete. It's been fully done. And so as Jesus then bows his head, and I appreciated one of the commentaries I was reading, said this is the same reference to place to rest your head when Jesus said, I have no place to lay my head. Right? The Son of Man, he's got no place. You want to follow me? Guess what? I got even nowhere to put my head down. And yet here, he's like, I can put my head down now. I'm going to put my head down. And he gives up his spirit. I so much love earlier in the gospel when Jesus was saying, nobody takes my life. I give it. I lay it down. And all four gospels talk about how he gave up his spirit. And so when he knew the work was done, right, remember, he was just praying, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had in the beginning. Right? He knows that he is a spirit being having a human experience. Right? We so often think we're human beings that have this spiritual experience. No. We are spirit beings having a human experience. So when Jesus was done with his human experience, it is finished. Spirit, go back to the Father. Isn't that great? Go back to the Father. And when the Father receives Jesus, he's like, I got to get you a new body. You know, and we'll get to that next week or a couple weeks from now. When we get to the resurrection. So, okay, let me move us through the rest of this portion. So in 19, let me read 31 to 37, and then I'll do the last portion as well. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. Realize one of these guys is going to heaven, right? So he just acknowledged who Jesus is, and this is still his end, right? The other with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. I referenced already how long crucifixion could take. And the Roman soldiers that are there, I'm imagining for the most part, this is not their first encounter with crucifixion. So when the Jewish leadership wants to get the bodies down, we looked at that reference, it was in Deuteronomy about not staying, not leaving the bodies that are hanging at the Passover or at a Sabbath rather. Never mind the fact this is a high Sabbath. This is the Passover time. Okay? They don't want those bodies to be there. Right? They want them off. Now, the Jewish leaders, they didn't care if the Roman soldiers broke his legs. They just wanted him dead. And they want to be able to get him down. It's already late in the day. Sunset's coming. The Sabbath is starting. So they want him down from there. So the Roman soldiers, as I said, they're experienced. They get to the first guy. He's not dead. They break his legs, knowing that now he can't pick himself up. He's going to suffocate. He'll be done in a couple seconds or moments. The other guy, same thing. When they got to Jesus, they knew he was dead. They didn't need to break his legs. But he still took a spear and sliced open his side and watched the blood and the water come out. Okay? It was his way of confirming, yeah, this guy is dead. And there, you know, there's the swoon theory out there that tries to say that Jesus just passed out for a little while, but 3 days later, you know, he's totally healthy, right? Meanwhile, when he sees Thomas, he's like, Thomas, put your hand in here. How big is that hole? Right? Put your hand in there. I don't know about you guys. If I had a cut, and if you can put your hand there, I'm kind of nervous. And he tells him to put his hand in there. And we know that though he's got a glorified body, we'll see his scars. Right? That beautiful Michael Card song, right? Known by the scars. So these guys knew what they were doing, and they know that Jesus is dead. And so, you know, John again gives us some references to the fact that these are all the more, you know, fulfilling scriptures that were there. And I think it's in Numbers 19:6 about bones not being broken on the Passover lamb. And there's the reference to where Jesus, I think it's actually in Psalm 22, we read that portion where I see my bones, and I see all my bones, and none of them are broken. Just beautiful things that the Holy Spirit's built into the scriptures. So let me close things up with this last portion here in 38 to 42. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come. And I, at least in my Christian history, you know, when you read that part about, you know, being a secret disciple, you're like, oh, don't be a secret disciple. You know, get out there and proclaim. A little bit, just look at where they're coming from and where they're at. Because I don't think secret meant that he was trying to hide it as much as up until this point, he hadn't made it obvious. He hadn't made it obvious. Because at this point, he's making it obvious. Because you realize that when he goes to Pilate and says, give me that dead body, what he just did to himself in the eyes of his fellow Jewish leaders, he's defiled himself. He's just disqualified himself for the Passover. He can't participate. Okay, if you read the account in the other Gospels, we learn that Joseph, he was a righteous man. He was a member of the council. Okay, and it says in Luke, he had not consented to the decision. He wasn't one of the ones saying, crucify, crucify. He wasn't one of the ones that was riling up the crowd to get them to shout even all the more. Right? He was the one who's like, this may be the Messiah. This is him. And so now that he's watching what's unfolding, he has to respond. And he chooses to respond by asking for his body. And this is where, you know, Nicodemus also comes along. And we already knew that Nicodemus had something stirring inside of him. And I appreciate, you know, the reality that God's Spirit, right, is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter where we are. Right? So here amongst these other Jewish leaders, right, they were getting this bend that precluded them from hearing God and the reality that was right in front of them. And yet, with a soft heart, anybody can come to the Lord and hear and see and understand what's true. And so here, Joseph was a man of good means. Nicodemus was also to be on those councils. It said, if you do the little historical homework here, that this grave that was cut out of stone was very expensive to build. Joseph was from Arimathea, but he, okay, wanted to be where, you know, near Jerusalem, had made this grave. And probably in his mind thought, what greater honor that could be than to allow it to be used for this. So they take down, they prepare the body, and the linen that they use is a relatively new process to be doing that. I say it's not embalming like mummies, that was different, but for the Jews to do this, it had become their custom. Before that, they used to bury them with some of their treasures, similar to a that you may think of when you think of a mummy. But to do this was relatively new. But they were doing it because they wanted to put his body at rest. They put his body at rest. So if I look at these portions, and just take me to that last slide there, Bri. If I look at this portion, I'm thinking, all right, what am I hearing God say in this? I appreciate, you know, all the more that Jesus, okay, looked at what he was doing, and we can call it the work, okay? But to him, he was motivated from love. Right? He came, God so loved that he gave his son, right? His son came and did what the Father wanted him to do. He did the work, and this work was to deal with our sin and put us in a position where now, once and for all, with this price paid, I can come before God and fulfill what I'm made for. Right? Without any more hindrance, without any more, I hear the Hebrews words, you know, like put off the sin that so easily entangles. Right? Jesus has completed, fulfilled the work. And so that now we're in a place that for all the days we get, whether we get one day or whether we, by the way, last Friday was my 20,000th day. That's what I'm saying. All the days we get. I don't know where I came across this silly thing about, you know, how many days do you really get to live? So you start to figure it out. It ain't that many. Right? I'll be 55 at the end of the year, and I just had my 20,000th day. If I get 30,000 days, right, I'll be in my mid-70s. Right? You're probably not going to get 50,000 days, 40,000 days. Right? 40,000 days would make me 110. So whoever made, yeah, right? Somebody said, like, you know, it would be great if instead of a calendar, when you were born, you got an hourglass. Here. When the sand runs out, you're done. Instead, what God does is here. As the hair falls out, as it grays, as it sags, as the teeth get loose, as the hearing goes, as the eyes go, okay? But wouldn't you rather have that than to look your best and all of a sudden just be gone? You get this warning that's coming. I'm trying to close and I'm off on a silly tangent. God have mercy. You guys know where I'm at. Jesus has finished the work. He has fulfilled what God has called him to do. The scriptures continue. This is why when you read the Bible, okay, and it becomes so alive to you and something is amazing, okay, in a sense, scripture's all the more fulfilled. It gets fulfilled in you. Right? It's another fulfillment of what's gone of what goes on. And these are the lives that God's called us to, and they are glorious. Amen? Amen. My papers are spread all out. That means I'm done. I want you guys to stand. Let me pray a blessing over you and dismiss you and trust that God will continue his great work in you. So, Father God, I thank you, Lord, that we get to come and be in you and be under this completed work. And yet, Lord, you're still active and you're moving and you're here in the world and you're here in time and space and you allow us to do all the more these works that you prepared in advance for us to do, Lord. Good works that point to you. Good works that show people that you are good, that cause them to turn to you in repentance, that they need you. So, Lord, for each person that's here this morning, I pray that your life would be stirring in them all the more, drawing them to you. Drawing them to you, Lord, so that we can bring you glory. So we can live lives that mean something because they did something eternal. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have completed this work for us. So, Lord, I now ask that this part of your bride be able to go in peace and with your presence. And I want to use the words that you gave Moses when you said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're blessed and dismissed. If you have a prayer need,